Good morning. Thank you, Leanne, for leading us this morning. How wonderful is his dwelling place. So we're working through the book of Philippians, and we've had the joy over the past few weeks of hearing Len lead us into look at the life of Paul and his transformation from Saul to Paul, from persecutor to persecuted, from aggressor to apostle. We looked at the grace and peace, the peaches which Paul ate, the peace that Paul spoke of at the beginning of the letter. And here we are, Philippians 1, verses 3 through 5. Before I start, let's just pray together. Father God, I thank you so much. I thank you for your presence here with us. And like Leanne prayed, I echoed that prayer. God, thank you for how you know each of us. And so, Holy Spirit, I just ask that you would you lead us? Would you teach us? Would you open our ears and open our eyes to hear what you're wanting to speak to us this morning? And God, the things of Ivan that are here, would they fall away? And God, would you be the one who speaks? If there's anything that I say that's not of you, would it fall away? And thank you for being here. Thank you for setting the table for us. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Come and eat. We sang about it this morning. Taste and see. I think this might be a familiar thing, but have any of you ever tried to convince a child to eat something new? Taste. Just taste it. Taste it and see. You'll like it. You'll like it. Now, if the child has an open mind, that might be one thing. You might be able to convince them. But what if years ago they had tried it and didn't like the texture? Or maybe they ate it once, and like Melissa with eggs, she ate them when she was sick. And now it reminds them or her of the violent aftermath of the flu. The egg didn't change, right? The eggs have tasted the same. I'm convinced eggs have tasted the same, at least without the hormones and all the extra stuff. But what changed? Or with our kids and Veronica, that's my favorite meal in the whole world. There's nothing better than a good cottage cheese pierogi. But my kids hate them. And no matter how many times I say, taste it, you'll like it, they've already made up their mind. So when we come to the Lord, are we guilty of having our mind already made up? He's saying, taste and see. My grandpa Neufeld used to eat cornflakes. His name was Cornelius, so I think it was just a given. But he would always tell me, you wouldn't like it. That was his, with anything that my grandma made, he would always say, oh, you wouldn't like it. It was a ripoff of that Almond Crisp or whatever breakfast cereal commercial. Anyways, I knew that I would like it. But my son, because there's many Lens and I don't want to start slandering you. But he likes cornflakes too, but he has to add sugar. Now, I don't know what you, but like this to me is this picture of repentance. Repentance means to change your mind about sin, to change how you respond to it and to choose Christ, trusting that Jesus has forgiven you, that you're no longer bound by guilt or shame, and you're free to choose life. But some of us want to add a little bit of sugar to those cornflakes. Sometimes God's word is hard. Taste and see. Jesus tells us that no one comes to believe in him unless the Father calls them. The Father calls. He invites us. And we can approach then the throne with confidence. When Melissa and I were first married and we were pregnant with Riley, I was working at Shaw Cable. I was on what was called the audit team. Back in those days, if your cable that goes into your house was connected at the main head end, you could potentially plug your cable into your television and watch any channel that Shaw had available. And so part of my job was to go throughout the city of Winnipeg, as well as smaller communities, but physically check and see who was connected at the main connection point and whether or not they were paying for that service or not. You'd be surprised how many landlords were out there charging for cable in the rent, but not actually actively subscribed to the service. Anyways, the other component of the job was sales. So for those people who did not have service, I was able to go and sell to them, and often I would get a good deal or an aggressive offer with which to offer to these potential customers. And one such deal ended up being the best that I would ever have the opportunity to hear about. Now, I know most of you will pay for these services, right? You'll have phone, you've got TV, maybe you have the internet. Now, I don't know, for us, we were paying like a couple $100 a month for all of these things. I was able to offer TV, complete, full cable, every channel except for the movie channels, high-speed internet, which at the time was only 25 megabytes per second, but it was fast for the time, unlimited long distance and home phone, came with two free PVRs. It was an unbeatable deal. It was $23 a month. Pretty good, right? Like, that's... Anyways, I can't give you that deal. I'm sorry. It's expired. One warm September afternoon, I was in the heart of Winnipeg, near to Health Sciences Center, and I walked up to a door that was not a customer, and I knocked, and a woman answered, "Hello?" I introduced myself, and we exchanged pleasantries, and I mentioned that I saw they weren't currently subscribers, and I wanted to know if she would be interested in hearing what I have to offer. And she was so excited. She was like, "Oh, yes, I would love to hear what you have to tell me. We're paying, I don't know, it was something like $300. I'm like, "Okay, how would you not say no to this?" And she looks at me with the widest smile and says, "I am so excited, but hang on, I got to go get my husband." So there I stand, holding my iPad in one hand, and if someone had taken a picture of me in that moment, it may have been hard to distinguish me from the Cheshire Cat from Alice in Wonderland, because I had such a big smile on my face. As she runs to the back to go get her husband, I hear her yelling, "Honey, a man from Shaw's at the door. He wants to talk to you. He says he could save us a lot of money." I think to myself, this one is in the bag. And as I'm standing there grinning about my great fortune, I see him. He was a man, but not a man. All life had been dragged out of him, kicking and screaming. And I smile at him and I say, "Hello." And I tell him why I'm there. But I'm a little bit taken aback because his wife was so excited, so exuberant, so filled with life and energy, and there's this man. And I ask him, "How are you doing today?" He looks at me kind of like this. "I don't know, every day's a bad day for me." And don't know what to say to that. So I'm excited because I'm going to bring him some good news, right? I'm going to cheer him up. I'm going to save him almost $3,000 over the next year. That's something to be happy about. And as I explain to him his good fortune for me being there and end with, "Isn't that great news?" The man looks at me stone-faced with absolutely no emotion and says, "We've had Shaw before, but we left because we had a bad experience with the installer. We actually had someone come to our door at one point and offer us a great deal, and we took it. But when the man came to install everything, he did it all wrong and left us with a bigger mess than it was worth. So we switched back to MTS. And I tried to apologize and to seek to understand what exactly had led to this unfortunate outcome, but at that point he was done. He had decided But no, he did not want to taste and see. No amount of platitudes or reconciliation attempt would change the outcome of this conversation. And I stood there in disbelief as he closed the door in my face. When Paul was writing the letter to the Philippians, he was in prison in Rome, facing potential execution under uncertain circumstances, surely. And yet, as is the theme of the letter of Philippians, we see Paul joyfully taking time to thank and encourage the church in Philippi. As Len highlighted for us a couple weeks ago, Paul was well acquainted with hardship. The apostles all faced intense persecution and opposition. It was a daily reality, not just something that could happen, but was an expectation. And Jesus had in fact warned them of this. Matthew 10:23, when you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And note Jesus' words here. It's not if you are persecuted, it's when. It was a certainty. And as you read through the testimony of the apostles through the book of Acts, you can see clearly that their external reality was not one of peace and tranquility, but rather they found peace with Christ. Their circumstances from the outside would look dire. And yet, in those moments when all hope seemed lost, God would move and would make a way where there was no way. And as a result, many would come to faith in Jesus. In fact, one could argue that the very church that Paul is writing to here in Philippi was indeed, at least in part, also birthed out of persecution. If you would have asked Paul and Silas, as they sat in their jail cell in Philippi after being beaten, flogged, and thrown into a dirty cell, whether it was good or bad that they were there, I wonder what they would have said. And yet we don't need to ask, because as we look through the accounts of their time in prison, they were there praying and singing praises to God. They have joy. They were giving thanks. They weren't going to jump to conclusions, but rather jump into the presence of God. And as we go through the words of Paul to this church, we will note that he has some concerns for them. Not everything was perfect there. And there were some things that needed to be addressed and corrected. And yet, as he says in verse 3 of Philippians 1, and I'm going to read out of the Message translation because I think it gives a good picture. Every time you cross my mind, I break out in exclamations of thanks to God. Each exclamation is a trigger to prayer. I find myself praying for you with a glad heart. I am so pleased that you have continued on in this with us, believing and proclaiming God's message from the day you heard it right up to the present. So where is Paul finding all of this joy? Where does our joy come from? I know before Christmas and the Advent season, we spent some time in joy. How can we find joy when we're faced with life's trials, challenges, maybe disappointments? Maybe we tasted those cornflakes and thought they needed some sugar. Recently, for some weird reason, I don't know why, but my 13-year-old daughter has started watching an animated children's show about some dogs with Australian accents. I happened to be home one day and sat with her to watch for a moment, and it was interesting. They shared a story, and I recognized this story, and I'm going to share it now. Once there was an old man who lived in a tiny village. Although poor, he was envied by all, for he owned a beautiful white horse. Even the king coveted his treasure. A horse like this had never been seen before. Such was its splendor, its majesty, and its strength. People offered high prices for the steed, but the old man always refused. "This horse is not a horse to me," he would tell them. "It is a person. How could you sell a person? He is a friend, not a possession. How could you sell a friend?" The man was very poor, and the temptation to sell it was great, but he never sold the horse. One morning he found that the horse was no longer in the stable, and all of the village came to see him. And, "You old fool," they scoffed, "we told you that someone would steal your horse. We warned you that you would be robbed. You are so poor. How could you ever hope to protect such a valuable animal? It would have been better to have sold him. You could have gotten whatever price you wanted. No amount would have been too high. And now the horse is gone, and you've been cursed with misfortune." The old man responded, "Don't speak too quickly. Say only that the horse is not in the stable. That is all we know. The rest is judgment. If I've been cursed or not, how can you know? How can you judge?" The people contested, "Don't make us out to be fools. We may not be philosophers, but great philosophy is not needed. The simple fact that your horse is gone is a curse." The old man spoke again, "All I know is that the stable is empty and the horse is gone. The rest I do not know. Whether it be a curse or a blessing, I cannot say. All we can see is a fragment. Who can say what will come next?" The people of the village laughed. They thought that the man was crazy. They had always thought he was a fool. If he wasn't, he would have sold the horse and lived off the money. But instead, he was a poor woodcutter, an old man still cutting firewood and dragging it out of the forest and selling it. He lived from his hand to his mouth in the misery of poverty. And now he had proven that he was indeed a fool. After 15 days, the horse returned. It hadn't been stolen. He had run away into the forest. But not only did it return, it brought with it a dozen wild horses with him. And once again, the village people gathered and spoke. "Old man, you were right, and we were wrong. We thought it was a curse, but it was a blessing. Please forgive us." The man responded, "Once again, you go too far. Say only that the horse is back. State only that a dozen horses returned with it, but don't judge. How do you know if this is a blessing or not? You see only a fragment. Unless you know the whole story, how can you judge? You read only one page of a book. Can you judge the whole book? You read only one word of a phrase. Can you understand the entire phrase? Life is so vast, yet you judge all of life with one page or one word. All you have is a fragment. Don't say that this is a blessing. No one knows. I am content with what I know. I am not bothered by what I don't." "Maybe the old man is right," they said to one another, so they didn't say anything. But down deep, they knew that he was wrong. They knew it was a blessing. 12 wild horses had returned. With a little bit of work, the animals could be broken and trained and sold for much money. Now the old man had a son, an only son, and the young man began to break the wild horses. After a few days, he fell from one of the horses and broke both of his legs. Once again, the villagers gathered and cast their judgments. "You were right. The dozen horses were not a blessing, they were a curse. Your only son has broken his legs, and now, in your old age, you have no one to help you. You are poorer than ever." And the old man responded, "You people are obsessed with judging. Don't go so far. Say only that my son broke his legs. Who knows if it is a blessing or a curse? No one knows. We only have a fragment. Life comes in fragments." And it so happened that a few weeks later, the country engaged in a war against a neighboring country. All of the young men of the village were required to join the army, and only the son of the old man was excluded because he was injured. Once again, the people gathered around the old man, crying and screaming because their sons had been taken. There was little chance that they would return. The enemy was strong, and the war would be a losing battle. They would never see their sons again. "You were right. God knows you were right, and this proves it," they said. "Your son, his accident was a blessing. His legs may be broken, but at least he is with you. Our sons are gone forever." The old man spoke again. "It is impossible to talk with you. You always draw conclusions. No one knows. Say only this: your sons had to go to war, and mine did not. No one knows if it is a blessing or a curse. No one is wise enough to know. Only God knows. And the old man was right. We only have a fragment. Life's mishaps and horrors are only a page out of a grand book, and we must be slow about drawing conclusions. We must reserve judgment on life's storms until we know the whole story. The woodcutter understood something very profound, and I would argue that Paul learns this lesson in his walk with God as well. But through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, Paul took this wisdom one step further and gave us the action by which to handle all of these circumstances. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18 says, "Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Jesus Christ." Paul, by the strength of the Holy Spirit, found his joy in the person of Jesus Christ, by whom he was saved, transformed, and commissioned to spread the good news of Jesus to all mankind. Paul understood something that if each of us was able to truly grasp, I believe it would radically transform how we live our lives. Like the woodcutter, Paul says not to pass judgment on a situation, but rather to thank God for it. Thanking God is an act of surrendering your will, your idea of what's perfect or good, to His perfect will. So let's go back to Philippians 1, verses 3 to 5. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." Verse 3 highlights how Paul, when he remembers his fellow workers in Philippi, is brought to thanks. Thanks to his God, turning to prayer with joy in every prayer. There's that word, joy, joy. As we read through Philippians, we're going to hear joy, 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 joy. In terms of concentration, Philippians is the book that has the highest joy ratio. It's a main point, and what Paul is hoping to spur the Philippians on in the spirit of, in unity, in holiness, and in joy. And Paul writes something here that I think could be easy for us to overlook, but he says in verses 3 and 4 in the Ivan paraphrase, "Whenever I think of you, I thank God for you, and I pray for you, thanking God for you." Do you ever go through your day and randomly you'll think of maybe a situation or a person? And then what? You just think about them. Paul experienced this. And his relationship with God was such that as soon as his mind went onto something, he would bring it to God in prayer. Whether it be people, situations, abundance, famine, all of these things matter to the God that we serve. So the next time you're at the Solo and you think, groceries are expensive, use it as an opportunity to give God thanks. Thank God for the town, for the store, for the groceries, whatever He brings to mind. And if we don't know what to ask for, God knows. "Father, would you show me how to pray for this place, for these people," and allow Him to speak. This is one of those practices to practice. Pray without ceasing. Proclaiming the good news for Paul would have been dangerous work. Much more so than us here in Pinawa. These early believers would have faced their share of challenges and trials, and in the letter he writes them, it's to help them keep the source of their joy in Christ. So when you're in the middle of a prison cell and you don't have Jesus, what would be your joy? Maybe a roof? 3 square meals? But over time that perspective would change. And we see here that there is joy in prayer. He thanks God for these beloved ones, and as he prays for them, he is filled with joy, remembering that just as we shift our mind about a situation, as we give thanks for the people in our lives, It allows God to begin to grow us deeper in love with the ones that we already love, and help shift our perspective about the ones who are maybe a little more difficult to love. Now, I was going to single out Melissa. She's not here to defend herself, so I won't. But some of us are more difficult than others to love. That's where I'm going. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 4 through 10, "Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known and yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything." Having nothing and yet possessing everything. Jesus. Is Jesus your everything? From the beginning, God said, it is not good for man to be alone. And when Jesus sent out missionaries, he sent them off in groups of two. And so the apostles traveled, at least in pairs. Now, I don't know if you've ever worked with somebody, but sometimes that can lead to challenge in relationship. And sometimes we read in Acts that it led to challenge in relationship. And so as we read through our focus section here for the day, we can also find that there is joy in sharing ministry with others. You can hear it in every word of the opening of this letter, that his love and joy over them pours out. It pours out of every syllable. Now, over the course of the last few years, I had the ultimate pleasure of working in joint ministry with many people. And now, as each of us have moved on to different seasons that God has called us into, when I look back, I am filled with such an immense joy every time I remember them. I'm thankful to God that they continue to follow him, that they're moving to preach the gospel into different areas. And I think if you would have asked me a year ago how I would feel about being a part, I would have probably assumed that it would make me sad, that I would miss them and that the separation would be uncomfortable. Working without them would feel like I'm on my own and maybe even painful. And yet, as I stand before you today, I can say that there is such a deep joy and love that Jesus grows within us as we work together. And at a rule, like, these people and me would not normally be friends. We're different. We've got different ideas of what life looks like. Our personalities wouldn't blend together, and we would be like oil and water. And yet, the bond of the unity that is Jesus, the unity that Jesus prayed for, that by our joy, and that same unity would make our joy complete by the power of his Holy Spirit, is an emulsifier. It takes those two pieces, the water and the oil, that maybe shouldn't go together, and it makes it one cohesive mixture so that there is no difference. Jesus prayed, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." This joy is rooted in the mutual love and pursuit of Jesus. Like the Philippians, that they are continuing the work, fitted with the boots of the gospel of peace, and are going where God calls them. And it's not with sadness that I think about them, but rather in joy. Joy, joy, unspeakable joy. And unlike the returned 70, our joy is not in that we're gifted with power, with skills, or abilities, or working signs and wonders, or dreaming dreams, commanding spirits, but rather rejoicing that our names are written in heaven. And when we look even closer at verse 5, we see Paul mention their participation in the gospel. Now, the Greek word that is used here is koinonia. That's how the Strong's guy says it. Koinonia. Koinonia. And while it can be viewed as participation or maybe fellowship, a deeper study into the word reveals additional meaning. Koinonia can reference a person's share in something or a joint contribution. We know that the early church lived in this way, selling everything they had, contributing to the common fund, supporting one another and the furthering of the gospel, financially, through fellowship, life together, community. We can understand this to be true based on the context of the letter to the Philippians. Paul is writing to give thanks for their generous gift. So they were actively supporting him in mission, even as he went on to other places where God called him. Not only did they share in the work of the gospel, in the church of Philippi was a direct supporter of Paul. Now, each of us have friends who are unbelievers. We can grow in love of other people, and these relationships are extremely important, both as we are used to demonstrate the love and life of Christ to those outside the body. We also gain valuable insight, empathy, and understanding of those who do not walk in the light. And rather than view them as alien or foreign, we can grow to demonstrate the true love of Jesus. Jesus often was seen with those outside of the acceptable group. And so we follow this example set by him. He did not come to call us out of the world, but rather we have been sent into the world. He didn't pray that we would be outside the world, but rather that we would be protected from the evil one. So we can hold faith in the power of God, the provision of the Holy Spirit, by whom that same Spirit allows us to have fellowship also with fellow believers. Now, there is something so special about a relationship with a brother or sister in Christ. All the differences seem to fade away, the commonality of the cross. Just last weekend, I traveled up the road to St. George, and they were having a joint worship service out there at one of the churches, and I only knew one person going there. But by the end of the night, I had met so many other beautiful followers of Christ, each encouraging the other. And it's interesting that when we see that we're not alone, like in a small community, in a small town, maybe they've got a church of, whatever, 30 people, we've got our 45 people. As we see that there's more and as we can gather together, there's an encouragement that comes in that. And a confidence, I believe, too, as we see Jesus at work in the lives of other people. I only knew one person, but I felt like I had something in common with every person in the room. It's that joy in Jesus that abounds as each of us who have been saved by grace come together in the bonds of unity and the joy of Christ. After the feeding of the 5,000 in the synagogue at Capernaum, some of the followers of Jesus began to ask for more signs to show that he was who he said he was. Jesus challenged them and told them that they must eat not of the bread that spoils, but of the bread of life. And when they requested this bread from him, Jesus responded, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And then they began to argue amongst themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. And he went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And Jesus said to them, as Viv read for us this morning, you do not want to leave too, do you? He asked the 12, and Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Peter's words here in response to the hard teaching of Jesus demonstrate the same understanding that Paul has, the root of which allows him to have joy in Christ in all circumstances. Jesus meets us where we are. Just like he met Saul on the road to Damascus, he meets us where we are, and he doesn't leave us there. He actioned Saul to travel to the house of Ananias. And just as the same Holy Spirit transformed Saul into the man we know as Paul, Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, transforms us into his likeness. He doesn't leave us where we were. To follow Jesus is to partake with him, to abide with him. Jesus spoke that his food was to do the will of him who sent him, the Father, and to finish his Father's work. John 6:55-56. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. To abide is to obey. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your Son. I thank you for Jesus. Thank you that we can find our joy, our everything in Jesus. Thank you for calling us and drawing us to you. Thank you for allowing us to know you. And God, I just ask that you would grow in each of us a hunger and a thirst for more of you, that we wouldn't be satisfied with the bread from yesterday, the manna that expires, but that we would look to you, Jesus, as our true food and true drink. Yeah, thank you, Father. We pray all this in your name, Jesus.